Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Y'all doing okay?
I hope.
Great. Turn to Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to read out of that in just a moment. Before I read, however, I wanted to say hello to you all. Thank you for having me back in your pulpit. I enjoy coming up here and preaching. Sort of also enjoy preaching just about anywhere they'll let me come as well. I just kind of like to do this sort of thing. I'm glad God did call me to preach because I kind of like doing it.
Amen.
So I hope I get more chances and more places to preach God's Word. I do want to go ahead and draw your attention to Philippians chapter 3. If you would, please, out of reverence for God's Word, stand as we read. We're going to start reading in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read verse 2, and we're going to read down through verse 12. Let's read the passage. This is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. He writes, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is in the that is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which for also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Let's pray. My God, I ask You for help this morning. I ask You because I'm weak, I'm unable to teach the Word, to preach the Word, to expose the Word for what it is, because it is holy words from your own divine lips. And Lord, I ask this for me and for Your people. But God, I don't ask it because we deserve it. I ask it because Jesus Christ, our Savior, has bled and died for us. We don't deserve anything. You don't owe us anything. But God, please, for Your Son's sake, would You meet with us? Would You help us to reveal Your Scripture to us? Will You help us see what is in Your Word? Help me as Your preacher, as Your mouthpiece, to deliver it as it needs to be said. We ask this, again, for the sake of Your Son. Amen. You may be seated. I don't have to tolerate sickness. I don't have to tolerate bondage. I don't have to tolerate debt. I don't have to tolerate lack. I don't have to tolerate insufficiency. I don't have to be broke or busted or disgusted. God has given me the power to get wealth. He wants you to be looking good, driving good, dressing good, because He is good. This is a power in the anointing that's available to release you from the debt. Debt is from the devil. Debt is a demonic spirit keeping you from entering into the call of Abraham. I declare that the days of living paycheck to paycheck are over. Jesus wasn't poor. He didn't wear no rags. He wore designer clothes, honey. The gospel is the good news to make you whole and get you out of poverty. Whether it's the poverty of health or the poverty of money, you ain't gonna get no love, joy, or peace until you get you some money. Now, before your pastor escorts me off the stage for both my insanity and my false doctrine, I want to tell you that that is the interpretation that one so-called prophet, I'm actually quoting from a Dr. Creflo Dollar, has of winning Christ, as this passage that Paul is presenting to us. For him, Dollar, and others of his ilk, the Christian life is, in large part, if not exclusively, a physical blessing from Jesus Christ that makes us happier and healthier and wise. Now, I hope, again, ignore what I said as far as the words. I hope I got your attention. I hope you're listening to me. But Dr. Dollar is terribly wrong in his doctrine, in his teaching.
Am I answering this wrong?
Others, however, he's not the only one that is wrong. There are others that would interpret winning Christ in other ways. Some would say it's living a holy and clean life. Nothing wrong with living a holy and clean life. But they would say you need to cut your hair right, need to wear the right clothes, need to have the right language, you need to eat the right things, drink the right things, go to the right places, have the right friends. Anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Frankly, there's nothing wrong with Dr. Dollar's thing where you have some money. I like to have a dollar or two. Nothing wrong with those things. But that is not winning Christ. Others might say it's being spiritual. They might say winning Christ would be reading your Bible, sharing the gospel, as it's been told here this morning that we should do, must do. Talking about Jesus everywhere you go. Defending the truth. Sort of putting off this aura of godliness. Again, is there anything wrong with that? No. In fact, that is demanded, commanded in Scripture. But that, friends, is not winning Christ, not as it's told here in this passage. All of these sorts of things, these external exhibits, what Paul calls confidence in the flesh, these things are exactly the opposite, the complete, total, different thing from what Paul is talking about as winning Christ. That is not what he's saying. And in fact, in verse 7, he says, those are the kinds of things, all of that stuff, some good, some spiritual, some right, those are the kinds of things we need to count as loss, as dung to win Christ. He starts out the passage in the one we just read there by giving you a very thorough description of himself and what it means, not what it does not mean, I should say, to win Christ. He points to his own life, his own background. He goes through here, and we'll just walk through this really quickly. He says in verses, this is verses 5 through 6, he says, first he was circumcised the eighth day. Now to us today, not a real big deal, but as a Jew, as a very observant Jew, this meant that he wasn't a proselyte, wasn't proselytized into this. He didn't come into the Jewish faith later on. The first act from his birth that meant that he was part of the Jewish covenant, part of the Jewish community, part of the religion, part of the laws of God. The first thing that he could possibly do is be circumcised on the eighth day. He's saying from the beginning, as close to being born saved as you can be born saved, this was his, that's what they thought of as being that way. From he grew up, he was born a Jew, a Christian in our vernacular today. Of course, it was not a Christian, but point being, that from the way we would think about it, is he was like he was born Christian. You ever heard people say that? I was born saved. If anybody was ever born saved, it would have been Paul. He was circumcised the eighth day. He also says he's of the stock of Israel. Really underscoring this even further to say, I didn't just enter into the religious rites of the Jewish faith as the earliest possible moment. I was actually born into a family that was of Jewish descent, of Israel's descent. I can trace my father's father's father all the way back to Abraham. Now, to us, not a big deal, whatever. We all can trace our daddy back to somebody, right? But this was God's chosen people. To the point where Jonah, do you remember the story of Jonah? When he wanted those people destroyed in Nineveh, why did he want those people destroyed? Because they weren't God's chosen people. There was almost a racism, a classism that they had because they were special. Now you might, again, try to apply this to us today. We might be, I was born saved, or my mama and my daddy have been Christians. They've been a member of this church just since the church was founded. You might know people like that. Might be people here in this church that are like that. Is there anything wrong with that? No, of course not. It's good. I can tell you, I'm one who I was born into a Christian home. More than a Christian home, my daddy was a preacher. I was born into that home. If there was ever, until I was in college, I don't think I ever missed a church service. The first thing, I was born on one day during the week. That first Sunday, I was in a church service. I'm like Paul in that respect. The first act that we could do to become part of a church, be part of that, I was there from my tiniest part. And that is how Paul was. He keeps going and saying that he is of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's really underscoring this Jewish thing. He goes and says that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. You have to understand, going back to the Old Testament, that Benjamin was the son of the favorite wife of Jacob. So Benjamin was not just any old run-of-the-mill tribe. This was a special tribe. This was the tribe that produced the first king of Israel. This was the tribe that was loyal to King David when he was on the run, when he was crowned king, yet King Saul was not really ready to give up his throne yet. This was the tribe that with the tribe of Judah, after the exile, the Jews returned back to the land. This was the tribe that joined up with Judah to create the Jewish nation as it was when Paul is writing this. So, in the Jewish mind, the religious mind of the time, these guys were the cream of the crop. He keeps on and says, he is touching the law, a Pharisee. This was the height of Jewish or religious observance. To put it into our discussion today, again, please understand I'm taking some liberties here, but Paul was, before he was a believer, he was the independent Baptist of the Jewish world. These guys were right. They were as right as it gets. Again, to translate it to today, please understand I'm taking some liberties. He didn't read from these new translations. He used the King James Version. He was the guy who had his doctrine down to the T. He had it all right and could defend it. Not just simply saying, that's what Daddy taught me. He could explain it. He had it right. Independent Baptists looked at him and called him a little liberal sometimes. A little too conservative. He looked at them and called them liberal sometimes. Because he was right. Do you understand that? He was right. Is there anything wrong with being right? Absolutely not. I claim myself to be what I just said Paul was. I'm not saying that disparagingly. I'm not at all. I'm simply saying he was right. He did the right things. He keeps on going and saying concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, we're the church, so we're not real fond of him persecuting the church. However, you have to understand that at that time, remember, he's right. He's the right person doing the right thing. This was a false teaching coming up from his perspective, from as a Jewish believer. He was a false teaching coming up, so he was zealous in trying to stamp this out. He wasn't just orthodox or right. He was passionate, defending the truth. And then going on to say, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. Here was a guy that you could look at his life and see that nothing was wrong. Everything was in order. He didn't do the wrong things. You could look at him, and instead of saying, Paul, he's on the wrong path, like we might have to some of our children or friends or brothers and sisters, we may say, they're on the wrong path. That wasn't Paul. He had a good family. He had a good life. He was pure. He was holy in the right way of living. He did all of those things correctly. Every one of them. And then to go further, even after his salvation, which we don't read it here, but over in 2 Corinthians 11, no need to turn, but in 2 Corinthians 11, he gives a long laundry list of things that he did for the cause of Christ. He was beaten. He was in prison. His life was threatened. He was stoned, shipwrecked, threatened with drowning. He was a subject of robberies. He was in hunger and thirst. He was cold, naked, tired, and in pain. You could read that for yourself where he is detailing the sufferings that he endured at the hands of Jesus Christ, or for Jesus Christ. But he counted those things but dung that he may win Christ. Good works, wealth, good reputation, good family, religious observance, godly passions, all of these things, as good as they are in their own respect, get us nothing when in terms of winning Christ. Those things actually, if we do what Paul is saying here, must be taken up, discarded, pushed to the side, ignored, and actually seen as idols, vying for the worship that is due to the only one true holy God. These things are things that must be pushed aside. We don't see it that way, however. this is as both believers and as unbelievers, those people who have not accepted Christ as their Savior. We see these things as to be strived for, to be desired, to be wanted. But that's not what we should be striving for. We should give everything up. Everything up for Jesus. We don't see it like that. C.S. Lewis, a man who I like his writings, don't agree with all the things he says, but he does put things well sometimes. And at this point, in an essay he wrote called The Weight of Glory, he says, "We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink, sex, and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us." He says we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. It's the flash and the glitter of a message like Dr. Dollar preaches to us that tells us we can be wealthy and we can be healthy and we can be happy. That excites us, but winning Christ? Take it or leave it. I'll sign up at the end of the day if I've got nothing else going on. That's the way we tend to think of that. All of these other definitions of winning Christ aren't just simply good things that just aren't helpful. They should and must be considered, as Paul did, they must be considered dung. Things to be discarded, shunned, repented of even. Things to be pushed aside. Things that are useless and waste. I'll just give you my own testimony just for a moment. I was born into a preacher's home. My dad continues to preach. He does mission work, much like your fellow believer here, fellow member here, who does mission work overseas. Preaches straight as an arrow. A man who, if I could be half of the man that he is, and I don't mean in terms of his moral fiber, I mean his spirituality. If I could be half of that man, I would have feel like I've accomplished something. I grew up in his home. My mother, same thing, a very godly woman who taught me right from wrong, taught me from this word, from her own mouth, taught me these things. I grew up in that home and grew up in a strict home, meaning that I wasn't allowed to watch certain things, listen to certain things, go certain places, wear certain clothes. And did I want to rebel against that? Absolutely. Did I from time to time? Absolutely. But what I'm thankful for was that I had those restraints on me. Then when I graduated from high school, which by the way was a Christian high school, meaning that there was a teacher that stood in front of me and certainly taught me reading, writing, and arithmetic, but told me how that applies to God's Word and and taught me that from God's Word, which can be done and frankly should be done. When I graduated from that high school, I went on to a school called Bob Jones University, which you may or may not know that, but it is a Christian university. It is one where, again, the reading, writing, and arithmetic that you learn, I studied journalism at that school. When I learned that, I had classes about the Bible. I had courses. Every day I had to go and hear someone preach. Now, again, did I like that all the time? Probably not. In fact, I have to admit I didn't like that. But the fact of the matter is, I am thankful that I had that. And I married a woman who was a preacher's daughter. She's a beautiful woman. If you haven't met her, she'll be in the back there. When we're done, you can talk to her, and she's much better looking than I am. But I married her, and she is a preacher's daughter. She was raised in a very similar atmosphere that I was raised in. I now have a home that is a Christian home. And I can keep going, and I won't keep going because I sound like I'm bragging, and to some extent I am. But you know what I'm doing? I'm giving you my credentials, just like Paul gave you his credentials. My credentials match up with his. Yours may or may not. The point of the matter is, these things are useless. They are excrement. They are dirt. They are to be flushed away. They are to be thrown away because they do nothing to help me win Christ. They do nothing for you. You can have as good or better a shining resume to take up to God and say, "Here's what I've done." And He'll say, "Good job, but you're still going to hell because that does not give you Christ." He may say, "You've got a good bank account. I'm glad." But that's not going to win you Christ. It still gives you, first, as one preacher says, cuts in the line to hell. Is all that gives you. It gives you a first place, a front row seat to hell. It does not win you Christ. At the end of verse 8, however, he gives us a nice transition. None of that wins Christ, so what does? At verse 8, he gives us what does win Christ. he claims that he puts above everything else winning Christ. And in verse 8, starting there on, he gives us really three areas of what, three things of what winning Christ, what that means and what we get. First is to be found in Christ. I'll explain. Second is to know Christ. Again, I'll explain. And finally is to glorify Christ. We will, if we win Christ, to win Christ means to be found in Him, to know Him, and to glorify Him. If I do not have those things, if I'm not found in Christ, I'm not glorifying Christ, I don't know Christ, I can have the most beautiful resume, I can have the biggest and fattest wallet, I can have the most happy and healthy family, I can live the longest and most productive life, but when I go to heaven, He's going to say, do you have Christ? Have you won Christ? And I'm going to say, well, no, I've got all this stuff. And He's going to say, that's useless. It should be counted as, and it is counted in God's mind, as dung. We need to win Christ. First, at the end of verse 8, starting at the end of verse 8, He says, that I may win Christ. So then He goes on to explain, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So my question to you right now, as you read that, you're going to face God one day. There's no way around that. It's just going to happen. Every one of us, whether you die young, old, however, you may not even have an opportunity. God may just bring you in front of Him one day. When He brings you in front of Him, you're going to face Him. How are you going to face Him? Are you going to face Him in Adam? And the way, what I mean by in Adam means Adam is our first father. He is the one from whence we all come. And He is the one whose sin we bear in ourselves right now. He's the one who because of that one sin, sin has passed upon all men, according to Romans chapter 5. We have the sin of our Father. We are in Him. Are you going to face God being in Adam? Are you going to face God in Christ? Because Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you face God, God's going to look at you, and if you're in Adam, you know what He wants to do? He wants to crush you. He wants to punish you. He wants to send you to hell if you are in Adam. But in Christ, you have peace with God. You have peace with God. Once you're saved by grace through faith, then you're part of the family of God. You're no longer an enemy combatant. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through Him, speaking of Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You see, once we're in Christ, we have peace with God. We're part of God's family. He no longer wants to destroy us. But more than that, He loves us. He wants us in His presence. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to be there with Him. He's going to bring us to heaven to live with Him because He loves us. In fact, He's going to send His Holy Spirit to be with us now because He wants to be with us as His friends, as His fellow laborers. You cannot, however, be saved by your own righteousness. If there was anybody that could be saved by their own righteousness, it would be Paul. He says it right here himself. He says, hey, if there's anybody that can boast in the flesh, it's me. And he says, I count all that stuff but dung because the righteousness that he has is the righteousness that God looks at and says, we think it's righteousness. But God looks at us as a dead, putrid corpse laying there stinking in front of His holy presence. That's what He sees us as. But when we're in Christ, we don't put on our own robes of righteousness. We take His robes. We put them on Him. We put them on us. And we're in Christ. We're inside of Christ. And when God looks at us, He sees Jesus, my Savior, who I don't wear my righteousness. I'm looking down here and saying, God, don't even look at me. Look at Jesus. Jesus who bore His own blood into the presence of the Father and said, I give you this blood, my God. I give you this blood for their sins. He sprinkled it on that mercy seat in heaven and He paid, He propitiated for our sins according to the Scriptures. He took those away from us. I do not have my own righteousness. My own righteousness will actually get me further in debt than if I take Jesus' righteousness. So are you in Christ? If you want to win Christ, and I presume that idea at least resonates with somebody here, you want to win Christ. Well, if you want to win Christ, make sure you're in Christ, that you are found in Him. We continue reading in verse 10. the winning Christ means that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This word knowing, it really it suggests a very deep, intimate relationship. It is actually a metaphor the Jewish vernacular. Would be a metaphor for the relationship between a husband and a wife. That closeness, that intimacy, that privacy that's only between you two. No one else is part of that. It's just you. It's a deep, intimate relationship. It also, therefore, suggests that we fully participate. I like the word participate, because knowing, it's more than just knowing, it's actually involved, being involved and part of. So participating from everything that flows from Jesus. Taking that cup of salvation, as it talks about in Psalms 116, the cup of salvation. That includes four things, and I'll briefly hit on these. The four things are, we will participate in the power of His resurrection. You see that in verse 10. The power of His resurrection. We participate in the fellowship of His suffering. We participate in His death, being made conformable to His death. And we participate in attaining the resurrection from the dead. Start with the power of His resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, says that He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every time I read that verse, I'm struck by the fact He doesn't say we will be raised up. I'm struck by the fact that it's not at some point in the future this will happen. I am struck by the fact that it says He made us, past tense, hath raised us up, past tense. So once you're in Christ, what is a part of that? Being part of the resurrection, being lifted up, being part of that, being out of this. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's the one who, because of His pattern of being raised from the dead, I, being dead in my trespasses and sins, can be raised from the dead. Not because of anything that I've done, not because of anything in me, but because He has done that. So because He is the first fruits from them that slept, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's a song that I haven't heard in a long time, but it's a familiar one to me. I heard a lot growing up. Because He lives. Have you heard the song of Gaither, I think is who sings that? It says, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future and life is worth the living, just because He lives. Because He lives, I have power. Because there was somebody that I heard list recently preaching who was talking about, there was recently some controversy over the bones of Jesus being found in the Middle East. I don't know if you remember this, it wasn't that long ago. And he was saying, first, it's a bunch of junk. It's not true because He came back from the dead. You don't find bones of a man who's up and around. He's up in heaven right now, as we know that. But he was saying, if you could prove to me unequivocally that those truly were the bones of Jesus Christ in that grave, in that Middle Eastern tomb, he said, let's go out and have a party. Let's go out and get drunk. Let's go out and break every commandment that we could possibly think of. His point was, this Christian life is useless and pointless. Living and obeying the laws of God are stupid if Jesus is not alive. But because He lives, because He is on the right hand of God the Father, because He is up there making intercession for me, because He, as I told you, took His blood, poured it out for me, because that literally and truly happened, I don't obey these laws to obey God or appease God. I obey these laws because it's worth it. It's something to look forward to. We have a future. We have victory. We have eternal life because of the resurrection. We also see there that it's the fellowship of His sufferings. That's the other part of participating in that. Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 7. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You understand that Jesus Christ, God himself, suffered unspeakable agony. Not to mention the spikes that were literally driven into his hands, the whips that literally tore the flesh from his back, the people that spat at him, ripped his hair off of his face, put thorns into his scalp. Not to mention those things. Those themselves are bad enough. But he drank the bitter cup. The cup that was full of the wrath of God. The cup that was bore, that was due to me. He suffered that for me. That's the fellowship of his sufferings that I'm talking about, that provides me the privilege of participating in the blessings of his sovereign grace, which means I can face him. I can look at him with boldness even and say, God, I'm your kid. I'm your son. I'm a king that is going to be put into power for you, by you. Why? Because of participating in his sufferings. So that's the first part. We got to remember that. But that's not all. This participating in his suffering, it should make it so that there should be no worries, no questions, not even a second thought to having to endure a little bit of pain, embarrassment, maybe some torture, maybe a little bit of want, maybe a little bit of hunger for the cause of Christ. Now, I'm not saying we do that to earn our salvation. Far be it from me to say that, because that is not. The pain and suffering that Jesus endured was more than enough to take care of any sin that I could ever commit and ever have committed and am committing right this moment. That is more than enough. But he did that for me? My life? What is that? So that somebody laughs at me? Okay. So that somebody actually goes so far as to stand over me and speak to me in a language that is foreign to me, but commanding to me that I must say that Allah, a false and heretical prophet, or a heretical God, is the one true God. And for me to say, fine, take my head off. Is there a problem with that? Matthew says there is, but the Bible says there shouldn't be. Their Bible says there shouldn't be.
Right.
There should not be, because we have the fellowship of his sufferings. We take pleasure in making sure that he is glorified. We take joy in knowing that his name is lifted up regardless of what it costs me. Because he took the sins that I committed, that put him on that cross, that caused him to bleed, that caused him to have the suffering, and ultimately to see the wrath of God poured out on the very Son of God for me. Ultimately, because I can know Christ and I can participate with Christ, I am conformable, or I'm made like to his death. Galatians 2:20 says that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The real answer here, the real question I should say here is, are you dead to Christ, as it talks about in Ephesians 2:1, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins? Or are you dead to sin? It's an either-or proposition. It's not like I can be sort of alive to Christ or sort of alive to sin. I'm dead to one or the other. Which one is it? Romans chapter 6 says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him." Now, crucifixion, certainly a long, torturous process. But at the end of the process, you know what happens to people that are crucified? They're dead. They're gone. They're not of this world. So is our old man crucified with him, that body of sin might be destroyed? Henceforth, we should not serve sin. You have to ask yourself, what actually happened on the cross when Jesus had the wrath poured out on my sins, on himself? What happened? Sin was defeated. Death was defeated. We're sitting here, and myself included, are struggling with sin. But do you understand that those sins have been taken care of? Those sins have been defeated. We are fighting weakened and wounded enemies here because Jesus Christ has already defeated them. Why is it that we struggle with sin? Because we have not yet won Christ in its totality. Certainly, we are maybe found in Christ. Certainly we may participate in Christ and so with Christ in so many ways, but we sit here thinking, if I could just read my Bible more, I'll take care of this sin habit. If I'll just show up to church more. It's participating with Christ. Am I saying Bible reading is wrong? Please don't misunderstand me. No, it is not. It's good. It's great. It's wonderful. You should do it and do it more. But that is not what defeats sin. What defeated sin? Jesus dying on the cross, and I must participate in that by being conformable to his death. So just to reiterate, to remind you, we are first being found in Christ. Then we must participate with Christ. And that certainly means that that we are conformable to his death, that we are found in him. But we'll continue to go on and say that we must be, the last one is to attain the resurrection of the dead. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You see, I have something to look forward to. I have this one day, don't know when, don't know where, don't know how it's going to happen, but I do know one day that Christ is going to call me home. But as I've said, it says right here that I can't inherit, and I've already said already that we can't inherit heaven, we can't enter heaven with this corruptible flesh. What do we have to have? We have to be in Christ. And for that to happen, I need to attain to the resurrection of the dead, and that means I need Jesus. Because if I'm going to try to raise out of the dead on my own, one, not going to happen. Good luck with that. It's not going to happen. But if I could do that, then I still have to face God. And God's not going to see, when knock on the door, God let me in heaven, and he's going to say, well, oh, corruptible flesh, you can't come in here. So I need Jesus. I need him to raise me from the dead. And not only that, I need him to change me. And I need him to be the one who's walking into heaven with me and say, God, he's with me. Father, this one's with me. This one's mine. It's one of mine. Let him in. That's what I have to attain the resurrection of the dead. None of these things are happening. I can't defeat sin. I can't take pleasure in taking suffering for Christ. I can't do any of these things if I do not participate in Christ. Participate in Christ. The last point he makes in verse 12, he says, and it's a little bit of a complicated wording here. I'm going to try to take it apart for you to help us understand. He says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Making this little point, sort of transition, some of the things we talked about, particularly defeating sin, that's the process of sanctification. It's not going to happen overnight. Crucifixion is a slow and painful process. At the end, it will be defeated. That's why we struggle with sin. But we will defeat this sin that is already defeated. But he says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended in Christ. So he's saying, I want to get the thing for which I have been saved. Why was I saved? There's only one reason that you were saved. Only one reason that you now are a blood-washed sinner on your way to heaven, if that is the case with your life. There's only one reason. To glorify the Father, to glorify Jesus Christ. So your salvation isn't to make you happier, better, richer, smarter, any of those things. God Himself condescends time and space and divinity to save you from the depths of depravity to glorify Jesus. That's why. Jesus in his prayer to the Father in the garden in John 17 says, Father, I will that they also, speaking about us, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is saying, I'm saving these people. I want them to be with me. I am redeeming them. I am purchasing them with my blood for my glory. So what is it we want to do to win Christ? We want to glorify Christ. That's the only reason. That is apprehending or getting the thing for which we were gotten is glorifying Christ. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, and you're going to listen to me read it because I love this passage of Scripture, is Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Abbreviating a few parts at the beginning and then reading the passage, it says, and I beheld in the midst of the throne a lamb as it had been slain. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. Why? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to our God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and every and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The fact of the matter is, there will be a day when every creature that ever existed on this planet will praise the Son of God, who will look at him and say, He is worthy, more than worthy, He's worthy to get it all. That this resume that we've built up on this planet means nothing. That the only thing that means anything is Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him getting all the glorified. That's the only thing that matters. Every person on this planet will do that. The question is, friend, where will you be doing that? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, it says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Where will you be doing it? Will you be in heaven, round about the beast and the elders, and praising Him, lifting your hands, saying He is worthy, and having tears coming from your eyes, knowing that you love that Savior more than anything else on the earth? Or will you be in the pit of hell with broken kneecaps, bending down, screaming at the top of your lungs that He is worthy? Whether you want to or not, you will be saying that. Later, will you praise Him of your own volition? Will you praise Him and win Him? Or will you praise Him under demand, under duress, under requirement, because you're in the pit of hell, screaming from the pain that you are enduring because you would not win Him? You thought you had the righteousness in yourself. Which one will you choose? That's the option. It's praising God one way or the other. Christ will be glorified. That's not an option. It will happen. The question is, which side of the fence are you going to be on when that praise service starts? Where will you be? Now, this is the point of the sermon where I'm supposed to call you to action. This is the point where I'm supposed to tell you, because of all the things you just heard, here's what you need to do. But for this sort of message, the only thing I can do is tell you the truth and trust that the Holy Spirit is going to open your eyes. Trust that the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to the brightness of God's glory and compel you to accept it with joy. That's the only thing I can do. So let me reiterate the truth for you. The truth of the matter is, there was, in the beginning, created by God, a man named Adam and a woman named Eve. Those people sinned. Because of the man and that woman, you are a sinner. You do awful, sinful things. You only want to do sinful things. You only think about sinful things. You're looking for ways to be sinful. However, one day, before any of this even started, in heaven, there was a conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they decided, we're going to have a redemptive plan. We're going to have a plan where the Son, Jesus Christ, will come down to earth. He will become a man, still be God, but He'll be man, in robed in flesh, and He will, all the sins that you've ever committed, these people in this room, He's going to take on Himself. He's going to live for several years, and He's going to be perfect. Never do anything wrong. Certainly have opportunities to do wrong, but never do anything wrong. And He's going to take on Himself the sins that you've committed. And they're going to nail Him to a cross, and He's going to bleed. He's going to be representative. He's going to reflect back to the laws where they sacrificed lambs and all those things, looking forward to this sacrifice that He would offer. And He would do that. And God Himself, God the Father, would look down at the Son and say, there's all that sin that I hate, that I have to punish, and I'm going to punish my Son. And He was dead. That God Himself in the form of a man, is dead. Like, we're going to die one day. He died. But unlike us, where we die and we stay dead, God looked down and said, that worked. That did it. That'll do it. That took care of the sin. That propitiated. That took the place of everything that you've ever done. I'm going to bring him back to life. He brought Jesus back to life. That's important. He's alive now. He took your sin, but he's alive now, still pure as he ever was. And now that he's alive, he's up in heaven on the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. So what you've got to do, if I'm going to give you a call to action, is believe that. That thing I just told you is a word we put on that called the gospel. That's what you must believe in. Trust in that. Receive it gladly. You will win Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you were glorified by what was read out of your scripture, that these people were changed or at least motivated in their hearts. Lord, I pray that you will regenerate. I pray that you will renew the minds of the believers that are here today, that we will reject all of the things that we think we offer and know that we offer nothing. We offer nothing at all. Oh God, Jesus is not just all we need. He's all we got. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Pastor.